This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. And keep in mind that the cross is getting closer and closer, as we're going to see here this evening. It's less than a day away now. And keep in mind that in John chapters 13 through 17, John is filling in some details of the Passover evening, which took place from the Passover meal. And then in chapter 18, it opens up with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be arrested there. So lots of information John fills in for us. Lots of teaching that Jesus is going to do to encourage his men. Again, keep in mind, they're discouraged. Jesus says he's going away, and Jesus is going to try and comfort them and encourage them during these times. And I guess in a sense, you could say John chapters 13 through 17 is the Lord's farewell message to his disciples. And again, lots of details that the other Gospels don't give us, and it really shows God's love for us, not only for his men, but also for us, as we'll see as we go through these chapters over the next several weeks. R. Kent Hughes gives us this insight into this section of the Gospel of John. This is what he wrote. As one reads through the Gospel of John, the shadow of the cross grows longer and darker, until now the reader stands at the foot of the cross on the evening before the crucifixion. In just a few short hours, somewhere between 15 and 18 hours, our Lord would be suspended between the sky and earth as the sin-bearer of mankind. Before the sun set again, he would breathe his last tortured breath. With the conclusion of chapter 12, there would be more public discourses. Chapters 13 through 17 record what we have come to know as the Upper Room Discourse. In these five chapters, we see intimate teaching about service, love, the Holy Spirit, heaven, our union with Christ, and prayer. Alexander McLaren eloquently put forth his estimation, saying, "Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such radiant brightness. Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes, glistening with tears, looked and had their tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech. When these verses are examined with proper reverential excitement, they will accomplish great good in our lives." And I have to agree. I mean, as we'll see, there is so much information packed in these chapters. So let's pick up John chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, again, some have a little confusion with the timing of this meal. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all seem to have this meal on Passover. John seems to be saying that it happened before the Feast of Passover. You go, well, then who's right? Well, in a sense, they both are. You see, when John tells us now before the Feast of Passover, he's not necessarily saying that this took place the day before Passover. And if you think about it, why would Jesus celebrate Passover when it wasn't Passover? That wouldn't make sense. John is telling us, as this chapter opens up, that before they had partaken of the Passover meal, these things happened. So I do believe that they ate the Passover meal, and Jesus was also crucified on Passover. And again, you think, well, how did that happen? And again, you can check out our Thursday studies in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I go into great detail about how that happens. I'm not going to redo that again here this evening. But yeah, they had the Passover meal, and Jesus was crucified also on Passover. And then John tells us, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Interesting, before this, Jesus said his hour had not come. Now it had. The cross, again, is we're talking hours away, and he's going to fulfill the mission he was sent to do. And the reason he was born was to die for the sins of mankind. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And the debt for our sin, he paid in full on the cross of Calvary. And we have to remember, Jesus is not still hanging on the cross. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and every time I entered the church, there is Jesus hanging on the cross. No, he's risen. He paid the debt of sin on the cross of Calvary. He was placed in the tomb, and on the third day, he rose from the grave, conquering death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22 said, But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Man, praise God he finished the work. Because truly, if it was up to us, we'd all be in trouble. He completed the work. And then John tells us here in this first verse, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And some say, well, what is Jesus talking about? Is he saying he loved his own until he died? Well, no. Tenney kind of sums it up. He points out for us, it's to the fullest extent. That's a better rendering. And it doesn't mean that Jesus continued to love his disciples only to the end of his career, but that his love has no limits. And isn't that the love of God for us? It has no limits. In fact, he loved them to the uttermost just as he loves us to the uttermost. And that's exciting because his disciples blew it, didn't they? Yeah, and he still loved them. They denied him. Yes, and he still loved them. They locked themselves in a room because they were afraid. He still loved them. Now apply that to your life. And man, it should bring the biggest smile on your face. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. I don't deserve it. He loves us to the uttermost. Now, he also loves the unsaved. Think about it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. He loves them. He's reaching out to them. He died for sinners. He died for us. It's tragedy is not all receive him into their lives. He loves them, but not everyone loves him. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:3, we're told, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Is God speaking just to the Jews there? I don't think so. I think he's loved us with an everlasting love. Why? Because before the foundations of the world, he was the Lamb who was slain. That's love. His love is everlasting. It's to the uttermost. Look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now again, this is kind of confusing. The supper, the Passover meal, had ended because in the other Gospels it seems to indicate that Judas left before the meal was over, before communion was instituted, and here it seems to speak the opposite. Well, in John 13:30, it speaks of the meal still being in progress when Judas left. It says, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately and it was night. So what's going on? Well, some of the more ancient manuscripts that say supper was now in progress instead of supper being ended. And I think that's the correct translation, especially when you go back to John 13:30 and John 13:27 also indicates that. It seems to fit the text more accurately. And so I think that's the idea. Supper was now in progress. And up until this point, Satan hadn't entered Judas. Was he guiding Judas? Yeah, I think so. But he's using Judas for his evil plans. Here's the thing. Judas had a choice to make, to follow Jesus or the devil. And those are the only two choices that man has. It's not like man has a lot of choices out there. You're either following Jesus or you're following the devil. Well, I don't even believe in the devil. It doesn't matter. He's real. And if you're not following Jesus, there's only one other person that's controlling your life, and that's the devil. No one controls me. I'm my own man. Yeah. Good luck with that. I hear leaders from around the world say that they're in charge and they're doing their job and they're going to do this. And you know what? God's in control because God has already told us what's going to be happening in this world. So you got, just like Judas, we all have choices to make. And again, Jesus did not lose control. Things didn't get out of hand and thus they crucified him. This was according to the plan of God. And before glory, before returning to the Father, there's going to be death. In fact, John tells us, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Yeah, the scriptures were going to be fulfilled down to the tiniest detail, and he finished the work. Verse 5, he said, where John tells us that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So here they are. They're gathered around this table that was low to the ground. You know, when we think of the table, I guess what we picture in our minds is, you know, the painting where they're all sitting around the table with Jesus. That's not what it was like. It was a table, it was called a triclinium, I think is what it was called, low to the ground, and you laid on your left elbow and sat by this table. You didn't sit in chairs. And what's interesting is no one offered to wipe wash the feet of the disciples? No one did. In that society, walking around in sandals on dirty roads, your feet got really, really dirty. So as you entered a home, it was the job of the lowest servant to come and wash your feet. And if there was no servant, at least water is provided so you could wash your own feet. Why is that important? Well, before you ate a meal, think about where the feet were. They're right there at the table, okay? They're not underneath the table. You don't want those stinking feet around while you're eating. And again, this table triclinium is what it was called. This is like a U-shaped table. And they would lean on these pillows, and their feet were behind them. And so here's Jesus. He's the host of this meal. He's the one they're kind of, in a sense, honoring. And he's going to wash their feet. Wow. Imagine the creator of heaven and earth doing that. Why didn't the disciples do it? Think about that. Why didn't one of them, even if they see Jesus getting, hey, no, Jesus. You know, I'll take care of this. You know, go put the towel away. I'll take care of it. No one did. Why? Well, I think because Luke tells us in Luke 22:24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. There it is. You know, I'm the greatest, man. I'm not going to wash their feet. So I'm sure when Jesus took up the towel and got the water, they probably were looking at each other. Well, you need to go help them, man, because I'm not. I'm the greatest. Yeah. The creator of heaven and earth is doing that. Jesus is showing these men, who he's leaving them shortly, what servanthood is all about. Even the Son of Man, Mark tells us, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And I guess for us, what an example. I mean, he spent some 3 years with these guys, and they're still arguing. I'm riding shotgun or whatever. You know what I mean? They want the best place, the highest position. And Jesus is saying, boys, look at me. Watch what I'm doing, because you need to minister to others as I'm ministering to you right now. One writer put it like this. He said, at this critical moment, at this evening before the torture of the cross, Jesus did not think of himself. He thought about his disciples. Truly, this was loving them to the end. After all, Jesus' disciples treated him badly and were about to treat him even worse, forsaking him completely, yet he loved them. Here's the thing. Love is not just a word, it's action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see the action part of it? It's not just empty words. There's actions related to it. And here's his men who are going to run away, hide. Who is at the cross? Only John and some of the women. All the other guys are hiding out. And Jesus was loving them, showing them, hey, you guys don't deserve this, but I'm going to serve you. Now you go do that to others. It's a love that keeps giving. And I realize some people think, you know, you can't help others until you help yourself first. The problem with that, if that was the case, you wouldn't help anyone. Because we're always in need, aren't we? There's always something going on in our life that prevents us from helping. But I can just tell you from personal experience, it doesn't matter where you're at, how tired you are, all the things you have to do. If God opens the door, you need to step through it and do it. Can you imagine Jesus? Hey, guys, you know, I'm going to the cross in a few hours here. Can you guys wash their feet? Because I'm just overwhelmed here. Think about it. He didn't do that. He girded himself with a towel and washed their feet. And I think that love impacted Peter so much that years later, when he wrote his first epistle or first letter, he said in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Peter is basically saying here, wrap the apron of humility around yourself. Be a servant. May that be ingrained in your hearts and minds. I think it impacted Peter tremendously. And I realize, you know, in our day and age, here in the 21st century, the mentality within the church is more, what does the church have to offer me? Wrong question. The question is, what can I do for you? We're all servants. And if we're all children of God, doesn't he give us gifts to be used within the body of Christ? Absolutely. The heart of a servant gives. And I'll tell you what, God will take care of us. Just serve faithfully. Now, there are some lessons that are going to be taught. Questions are asked about what Jesus the Master is doing here. And so look at verse 6. Look what's going on here. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" You know, you got to love Peter here. You know, he's just the zealous guy and says whatever comes to mind. So, and sometimes that's good, sometimes I guess that's bad. But as I read this, it seems to me that Peter is the last one to get his feet washed. Well, you think, well, why? Well, remember, it's a U-shaped table, and Peter is probably way on the other end, the last seat. And so Jesus comes around the table washing the disciples' feet and comes lastly to Peter. And Peter says, "You know what? No way, Lord. You are never going to wash my feet." And I think Peter was very serious about this. I don't think he was trying to impress the other disciples or even Jesus by his words, but I don't think he just could allow the Lord to wash his feet. I think it was a hard thing for him. And Jesus says to Peter, "Look, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus says, look, if he does not allow him to wash his feet, he has no part with him. What does that mean? He's speaking of fellowship, and we'll deal more with that in a minute. But if we're not bathed in Christ, if we don't accept the cleansing power of Jesus in our life, then we're not his. We're not saved. We need a total body cleansing, and that only can happen as the blood of Christ is applied to our lives. It washes us as white as snow. And understand that the word wash here in John 13 verses 5 and 6, verse 8, verse 12 and 14, it's nipto, and it means to wash a part of the body. The word translated washed in John 13:10 is L-O-U-O in the Greek, and it means to bathe all over. And there is a huge difference, an important difference. We are clean in Christ. We need that total body washing, right? But once we come to Christ, we don't need that anymore. What do we need? We need our feet washed. And that's the idea here, because as we travel through this world, we get dirty. The filth of this world likes to cling and attach itself to us. So as we step back, we need to cleanse our feet by the Word of God. And if we don't, we start to stink. That's just the reality. We're dirty. Yeah, we've been saved, washed in the blood of Jesus, but now we need to keep clean. That's that sanctification by the Word of God. You know, David said in Psalm 119, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" I love David because he talked to himself a lot. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word," he says. "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against." Paul said in Ephesians 5:26 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We need this washing not to maintain our salvation, because that's a free gift of God, but to maintain our fellowship with him, keeping those lines of communication open. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. So the Christian life really consists of one bath, salvation, and a lot of foot washings, fellowship. And then Jesus says, "You are not all clean." He's talking about Judas. And it wasn't a surprise to him. In John 6:64, we're told, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." What surprises me or amazes me is that up to the last second, Jesus is still trying to draw Judas to himself, and he refuses to come. But that's the love of Jesus. It's rich, it's deep. Judas had the place of honor at this seating, so Jesus is still reaching out. And here's the thing, that same love that Jesus had for Judas, Jesus wants us to have for others. There are people in our lives that could rub us the wrong way, who could turn against us, who could be very mean to us. We're to love them. It doesn't mean we accept what they're doing, but we love them like Jesus did. Well, they're never going to come to Jesus. Do you know that? Are you God? I'm sure there are a lot of people who knew me who never thought I would get saved. I'm sure that's true with you. You love people. They don't deserve it. Did you? Did you deserve God's love? No. So love people. And in this day and age where hate seems to be at the forefront of so much today, as Christians, how are we known as a disciple of Jesus? By hate? Oh no, by love. Jesus is going to talk about that. "New commandment I've given to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." Isn't it easy to hate? It's a crazy thing. And you know, it doesn't matter what you're watching. A lot of it is there to just stir that hatred up in us. And then we see a lot of these violent things going on in the world, and you think, well, yeah, man, you stirred the pot. You made them angry, and now they're just reacting to that. Let's love people. I mean, I've never seen anyone where you fight with them into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work, but you can love them into the kingdom of God. I think that's pretty good. Well, look at verse 12 here in John 13. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." This is where the rubber meets the road, guys. It's the application. Christianity is not just correct doctrine. It's taking what you know and applying it to your life. You know, there are a lot of people who know the Word of God backwards and forwards. They know all the little details of the Word of God, but you don't see it lived out in their lives. The blessing comes with applying the things of God to our lives, because knowledge ends up puffing up, and that's just pride. It gets us into trouble. And Jesus wants to make sure that they get this teaching, and his point is simple. Guys, if I'm doing this, if you call me Lord, teacher, if I do these things, you should do them as well. You know, for me, I hope I've been an encouragement over the years to you guys, that there's nothing too small or too dirty that I won't do. It doesn't matter. Really, that's what leadership is about, being an example to others of what a servant of God is all about. Jesus was a great example to his men and to us. But you have to get your hands dirty. Do the work, not just, you know, show up for the study and then take off. If we refuse to do these things, then Jesus is basically saying that we must think more highly of ourselves than him. You must be very special because you're not a servant. Now, here is something that we have to be careful with. Isn't it easy to point out the dirty feet of people? Oh, look at, they've got dirty feet. It's really easy to do that. And it's almost, we become self-righteous and we start looking down upon them. What can we do then? Wash their feet, right? Share Jesus with them. Or if it's a brother or sister in Christ that has got some dirty feet, what do? You correct them in love. Spurgeon put it like this. In the world they criticize, this is the business of the public press and is very much the business of private circles. Isn't it interesting that Spurgeon said that? Hear how gossips say, "Do you see that spot? What a terrible walk that man must have had this morning. Look at his feet. He has been very much in the mire, you can see, for there are the traces upon him." That is the world's way. Christ's way is very different. He says nothing but takes the basin and begins to wash away the stain. Do not judge and condemn, but seek the restoration and the improvement of the erring. I like it, but it's so much easier to complain, isn't it? And point out the problems of others than to help them. Yeah. You know, years ago, I was assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove, and we were at a board meeting, and Pastor Phil had an office. It was on the second floor of this office building. And we were all together, and one of the elders got up and walked out of the room. I didn't really think much of it. And he came back with a towel and a basin of water. I was pretty naive. I didn't know what he was doing, but I was a little worried. And he wanted to wash our feet. No, maybe my feet were stinky that day. I don't know, but he wanted to wash my feet. And I was really uncomfortable. Hey, I'm good. No thanks. You know, I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making here. Why did he wash their feet? Well, how were they walking? With sandals on dusty roads. How do we walk today? Well, I've got gym shoes on, and if my feet stink, I got a serious problem, okay? If they're coming through those shoes like that, I need to probably throw out the shoes. He didn't wash any of our feet. We explained to him that, you know, this was a principle that Jesus was showing, not a literal feet washing. And it was a little uncomfortable, and I realize there are some churches that do the foot washing services. But again, I don't think that's the point. What Jesus is teaching us is to be servants. How do I know foot washing isn't for today? Well, there's a real simple rule to follow, and you can apply this to anything. Was it taught and practiced by Jesus? Was it taught and practiced by Jesus? Secondly, do you find examples of this in the book of Acts? Do they practice this in the book of Acts? Thirdly, do we find teaching on this in the epistles or the letters? We see foot washing here, but not commanded by Jesus. And we don't see examples in the book of Acts, and there's no teaching on it in the epistles or letters. So it's not for today. What about baptism? We see Jesus practice it, teach it, commands us to be baptized. We see examples of baptism in the book of Acts, and we see teaching on baptism in the epistles. So yeah, baptism is for today. What about communion? Well, Jesus practiced it, He preached about it, and he commanded us to observe it as often as we gather. We see examples in the book of Acts, and we see it taught in the epistles. So communion is for today. You see how easy it is? Taught and practiced by Jesus. Do we see it in the book of Acts? Do we see it in the letters? How do we wash feet today? By not judging people or condemning them, but seeking to restore them. And I'm not saying you don't deal with false doctrine. You do. But are you dealing with false doctrine to restore someone or to condemn them? Spurgeon, again, kind of summed it up like this. He said, if there is a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate when performed by others, yet occupy it with holy delight, covet humble work, and when you get it, be content to continue in it. There is no great rush after the lowest places. You will rob no one by seeking them. Yeah, you know, people want the big positions, the positions where it's seen. And I don't get this too much today, which is probably a good thing, but when we're back in the other building, you know, I had guys come in and go, you know, I like to teach here. Who are you? You know, is this your first time here? I mean, that's just not how it works. We got some things you can clean up if you want. Well, no, that's not my thing. It's not my gift. Hey, it's everyone's gifts. You know, we do whatever's needed. There's plenty of things to be done in the church. And if you're a servant of God, if you're humble and can wash the feet of someone like Jesus, you can do anything. It doesn't have, and here's the thing. You come and you do something and you don't have to put your name up there in lights. I cleaned the church or whatever it is. You know, I did this, I did that. What are you doing? You're taking the honor, the glory. Can you do it and just go and no one knows? Well, that's no fun. Well, somebody knows. He knows. Did you do it to honor him? Or are you doing it to honor yourself? Look what a great guy I am. See? Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Don't talk the talk, walk the walk. Don't quote scripture, live scripture. And that goes for all of us. It's really important that we live what we say we believe. Well, back in John 13, look at verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 41:9, that says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus is saying, look, this psalm is fulfilled in me, that someone close to me is going to betray me. And again, he's speaking of Judas, and he lets his men know that this was not some kind of surprise to him. He knew that someone was going to betray him, and he knew who it was, that it was Judas. Now, for David, he was referring to his friend Ahithophel, his counselor, close friend, who turned against David when David's own son Absalom usurped the throne from David. Ahithophel sided with Absalom, stayed in Jerusalem as David fled. Like, well, why did Ahithophel do that? Well, he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. There may have been some irritation at what David did in not only having sex with Bathsheba, getting her pregnant while she was married to Uriah the Hittite, but also having Uriah, her husband, murdered. And Ahithophel, this counselor of David, gives counsel now to Absalom. Absalom doesn't receive his counsel. They're trying to figure out how to get David. And Ahithophel had some good counsel. He knew how to get David. But Absalom didn't listen. And when that happened, Ahithophel saw the handwriting on the wall. He knew his days were numbered. And so he went home, got his house in order, and hung himself. Wow. Does that sound familiar? It should, because just as David was betrayed by his friend, Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas, a friend of Jesus. And in the end, Judas went out and hung himself just as Ahithophel did. Now, in verse 19 here, where it says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. That's not correct. I am he is not the correct phrase. In the Greek, it omits he, and it was added later for clarity. What it says is, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Wow. What's John's whole gospel about? That you may believe that Jesus is Almighty God. Over and over, we see this in the gospel of John. That's why, you know, you scratch your head when the Jehovah's Witness says, tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, not once, but over and over again he did, you know. It's all over in the Gospel of John. Almighty God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything that's going to happen in our lives. He knows the whole story. It's as Isaiah 42:8-9 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's prophecy. God tells us beforehand what's going to take place. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. God the Father, God the Son, spoken here in these verses. And keep in mind, the Bible is 25% prophetic. Some go as high as 33% is prophecy. God spoke these things beforehand so we may believe. And after we believe, that we can become witnesses of him. I like it says in Isaiah, do not fear nor be afraid. We need to take that to heart, guys, in the days we're living in. Why are we as Christians fearful? Why are we afraid what's going on? I wonder what's going to happen next. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. And he's told us the things that are going to come to pass. Can you trust in him? I mean, what kind of light are we if we're running around, you know, doing the Home Alone look? You know, terrified of what's going on. Well, what if they do this? What if they do that? Again, did God die? Did something happen? Is he on vacation? No. So whatever happens, it's not like God said, you know what? I shouldn't have taken that break. I knew something would happen when I was gone. No, he's aware of everything we're going through. In fact, he places our tears in a bottle. He collects them. Can you imagine that? Our hearts cry. He knows everything we're going through. Can we be a light no matter what? That's why God tells us these things. Also in verse 20 here in John chapter 13, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Here's the thing we need to remember, because this is a hard one. It's not the messenger that saves you. It's the message that they bring to you. If the message is Christ crucified for our sins, repent and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you receive it, you're saved. J. Vernon McGee put it like this in light of all that Judas went out to do. Keep in mind, he went out witnessing, right? He went out sharing. J. Vernon put it like this. He said, Jesus adds this because Judas had been sent on missions with the rest of the disciples. He had preached and he had healed. He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. No one is saved by the faith of the messenger or preacher. We are saved by hearing the word of God and receiving Christ. If a Western Union boy brings you a telegram that a rich uncle has died and left you a fortune, the fact that the Western Union boy may be a thief doesn't invalidate the message of the telegram, does it? I knew a preacher had become an unbeliever. A man who drove me to the train said to me, Dr. McGee, I'm puzzled. I was saved under the ministry of that man. I know I'm saved and I know I'm a child of God, but I'm puzzled. How can you explain it? I showed this man this very text and told him that even Judas had gone out preaching and had won converts, not because he was Judas, but because he had given the message. God will bless his word. We are saved by hearing his word. Absolutely. I think that's the point that Jesus is making. And we're going to see as we read on who this person is. We know it's Judas who's going to betray Jesus. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So we see Judas, his friend, going to betray Jesus. And over the scriptures, we see the compassion that Jesus has, even for this man, Judas. And the very night that he's going to betray Jesus, he seats him in the place of honor, and I think he's giving Judas a chance to repent, not going through with this betrayal. And of course, that's not what he did, but he had a choice. And like I said, during this meal, they would lay on the floor on their side, leaning on their left elbow and eating with their right hand around a U-shaped table or triclinium. And so John was to the right of Jesus, and Judas to the left, the place of honor, and Peter was probably at the end of that U-shaped table, and he couldn't hear what was going on. So he asked, John, ask Jesus who this person is that's going to betray him. In fact, the disciples had no idea it was Judas. Matthew 26:22, it says, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Now, I don't think they realized the totality of the betrayal. I think it was more, disappointing Jesus. I don't think they realized the extent of what was going on here, what Jesus was saying when he said someone was going to betray him. Because they're going, "Man, is it I, Lord? Am I going to do this? Am I disappointing you?" They didn't know. And think about, how come they didn't know it was Judas? Because Jesus loved them all. That same love and compassion, even to the one who would betray him. Wow. And really, this bread dipped in the sop was designated to the person who was being honored. But here it was going to show who was going to betray Jesus. Now here's the thing. If you knew someone, a friend, let's say, who was going to betray you and you became aware of it, what would you do? Distance yourself from that person? Maybe confront them before they're able to carry out their betrayal? Maybe make some accusations against the person so whatever they do won't hold water in what they say about you. But Jesus loved this man and gave him every opportunity to repent and come to him. Think, man, Lord, help me to be like that. If our master, if Jesus has done this, why aren't we? Remember what Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Don't fight against me." He's pretty much saying. Look at verse 27 of John 13. "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." Now, I don't know, I do feel sad for Judas. At this point, he passed the point of no return. Satan entered him. He can no longer be saved. He committed what the Bible calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And really, I think it shows us that fallen man needs more than an example and even more than good teaching. Judas had the best example and the greatest teacher and was still lost. You have to repent and receive Jesus to be your Lord and Savior or you're lost. Now, when we talk about Satan, people get freaked out. In the Old Testament, it talks about when we see him, we're going to go, "Is this the one that caused all this trouble?" I think one of the reasons we think that way is because we think of Satan as this guy with red underwear and a pitchfork and all that. You know, this really grotesque-looking creature. I think he's a very beautiful-looking creature. God created him. It's just the evil in his heart. I mean, look at us. If we were to place people side by side, could you tell who the Christian was? Probably not. Just placing them side by side and looking at them. Why? Because we're all created in the image of God. Let's see, we can't see the heart. We can't see actions if they're just standing there. I think for Satan, is this the guy that caused all this trouble? And we think Satan is everywhere. You know, when we were in the old building, I had this guy casting Satan out of every corner of our church. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is a created being. When we think of God and Satan fighting, we think there's a battle going on. Are you kidding? You know, I don't know if you remember this guy, Hulk Hogan, big guy. You know, his arms were probably as big as my thighs. Imagine me fighting against him. I mean, that's even a poor comparison, but imagine me. I mean, he would go, boom, done. I'm dead. You've got the creator of heaven and earth, all-powerful, all-knowing, and you have a created being. Is there a battle? We talk about the battle of Armageddon. There's no battle. How do you fight against Almighty God and win? You can't. So we need to keep that in mind. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And in the scriptures, there's only two incidents in which Satan entered a person himself. Judas, in a future person, the Antichrist. Is there demonic possession? Absolutely there is. Because when Satan fell, he took angels with him. They became the demons. For all that was going on this evening, as Satan entered Judas and he got up and left, The disciples are still trying to figure out, where's he going? Is he going to go buy something? You know, they had no clue. They didn't realize Judas was going to go and betray Jesus, and he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about that. If they did, don't you think one of them would have stopped Judas? I think Peter would have been the one. I think Peter was a tough guy. I think he was this big guy. He was a fisherman. I think he was pretty strong. And I think if he knew Judas was going out to betray Jesus, boom, you know? I just think that that's what would have happened. But they had no clue. And for Judas, he left the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and went out into the darkness of this world. And the prince of the power of the air, Satan, entered him. Dark outside, but dark in the heart of Judas also. He's going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And think about it. He's not going to even get to enjoy those 30 pieces of silver. It was so important. It ended up being nothing. Don't people do that today? They sell their soul to the devil, thinking they're getting something in return, and in the end, it's short-lived and it's deadly. No, there's a choice. God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son to save us. But you have a choice. In John 3, Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." I believe it is after Judas left that Jesus instituted the communion, because light and darkness can't mix together. I don't think Jesus would ever allow an unbeliever to partake of communion. So I think Judas is gone before communion is instituted. Look at verse 31. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" In these two verses, we see the words glorified and glory used some five times. Why? Well, the cross is getting closer, but you think, well, how is there glory in that? Because the cross would glorify the Father in his obedience, and it would glorify him. And Jesus said in John 12, verses 27 through 28, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Absolutely, he's going to be glorified through it. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Listen to these words of endearment, loving words, "little children." And then he says, "I'm going away. You're not going to be able to come where I'm going. You can't follow me." That had to be hard. They're with him for 3 years. They left everything to follow him, and it's all going to end. Jesus was returning to heaven. They couldn't follow him. But for and that was really the Jews because of the unbelief. But for the disciples of Jesus, it's a temporary one. It's not a complete departure, because he's going to come again to receive them to himself. And Jesus is going to explain this to his men, this statement of his, and then he's going to give them words of comfort. He's going to encourage them. He's not going to leave them as orphans. "I'm not going to leave you all alone." We got to put ourselves in the disciples' place and realize how difficult this was for them. All their hope was in this man. "So I'm going away. You're not going to be able to follow me right now." "What do you mean you're going away? What's going to happen?" Look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When Jesus says, "a new commandment I give to you," we think it's something brand new, just invented or made. It didn't exist previously, but that's not what the Greek word for new means. What Jesus is speaking of is that this new commandment is going to be explained more in depth. It's going to be richer than what was previously thought. You think about, you know, Jesus talking about, especially on the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said," going back to the Old Testament, "but I say to you," it's not just an outward matter of murder, it's a matter of the heart. See, Jesus took the law and made it even richer, deeper. It's not just your actions, it's your heart. Are you angry at that person? You've already murdered them in your heart. So this is not something that is brand new, but again, explain more. We see in the Old Testament, we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. But in the New Testament, there's something different. Jesus tells us, look, you're not only to love your neighbors, you're to love your enemies. Whoa, wait a minute. Our enemies? Are you kidding me? No. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Very interesting statement by Jesus. Love your enemies. That's mind-boggling. Isn't that hard to do? Have someone cut you off the road. Are you saying, bless you, brother? Not exactly. I can't exactly say what you would say, but it probably wouldn't be pretty. I've heard many testimonies of people who have had a family member murdered, and they go into the prison where the person who married their loved one can share the love of Christ with them. That, you know what? That is not something that you do out of the flesh. The flesh says, yeah, let me in because I'm going to rip his heart out, right? God says, love him into the kingdom of God. Does that mean they'll come into the kingdom of God? No, they have a choice. But are you giving them a chance? Are you allowing God to use you? See, that's a hard one. You know, anyone touch my grandkids, they're going to meet Jesus one way or another. You know, and again, that's just the flesh, guys. But I know, here's the thing I know. Whatever I go through in my life, whatever you go through in your life, God will give you the grace you need to go through those times. Like I say, I can never do that. It's probably true. You could never do that. But if you surrender to God, it's amazing what he can do in you and through you. And that's really the key. The mark of a Christian is love. I mean, yeah, the world loves those that love them. That's not the issue. And you love your enemies. See, that's what the world doesn't do. They can't. It's not natural. It's not the flesh nature to love your enemies. But it's the mark of a Christian. I mean, I just look where Judas was seated in the place of honor next to Jesus. He loved his enemy, and he loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That agape love, unconditional love. What's the mark of a Christian? It's pretty simple. It's love. But look at church history. You don't really see it, do you? You don't see a lot of love. And I don't think we could place the blame at the feet of Jesus. It needs to be placed at our own feet. And some claim, well, it was a righteous indignation. Well, probably not. Probably not. Just justifying their behavior. Let me give you a scenario. Quick one. You're arrested and you did nothing wrong. You're arrested. You did absolutely nothing wrong. They try to get you to confess your crime, the one you didn't commit. And they give you the third degree. They even beat you up so bad, you lose so much blood, your face is so battered, you don't even look like a man anymore. The court system is horrible. You're guilty, not because you did something wrong, but you know the people, the jury, want you dead. So you're placed on a cross as the crowd yells at you, mocks you, and so on. What would you do? What would you say? Think about it. Totally innocent, and yet hanging there. Let me ask you this. What did Jesus do? Because he's our example. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'd be calling 12 legions of angels down to wipe these people out, right? Not Jesus. He loved them. And that's the example we need to follow. Not to lash out, but to cry to the Father for their souls. Isn't that the most important thing, their salvation? You know, Paul said in Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Don't consume each other. Build them up in the faith, in the love of Christ. You know, I've been a Christian for a while, and a song many, many years ago, they will know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they will know we are Christians by our love. That needs to be manifested in our lives, not just a song we sing. And if you struggle in this area, if you hate those that hate you, you need to repent and ask Jesus to give you love for those people. Jesus says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have one for one another. People will know that you're a disciple of Jesus by your actions, by how you respond, not by how you yell or condemn or put down. Well, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus is speaking of his death. And he tells him, look, you can't follow me now, not yet. One day, you will. And Jesus continues on in chapter 14. You know, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. I think Peter understood what Jesus was saying, because Peter said, look, man, I'm going to lay down my life for your sake. Peter's devotion to the Lord was based upon emotion alone at this point. He wanted to die for the Lord, but you know what? He had a hard time living for the Lord. And isn't that the case? It's easier to die than to live for him. And what happened to these men, what Jesus said, came to pass. They all turned from him at the crucifixion, in fact, except for John. Yeah, they did return, and they also were going to die martyr's death, everyone but John. And the response of Jesus to what Peter said was this: will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus is challenging Peter on this one, and really all of us. You see, Peter believed in himself, in his abilities. And the area he thought he was the strongest in, he failed and denied the Lord. You know, the Lord knew Peter, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. And Peter and we need to learn to trust in the power of God and not our own power, not our own strength. It's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord. And Peter learned the lesson. It was a hard one. And I love the Lord praying for Peter and the Lord praying for us. Let me share this with you, and then I'll close our study this evening. One writer said, high among the indispensable truths of practical Christianity is this: God is constantly at work to show us that even those things we count as our greatest natural strengths are, by his standards, really weaknesses. When this principle is put to work, our strengths are enhanced and ennobled just like Peter's. But perhaps even more glorious, our weaknesses become occasions for his power. Our shyness, an occasion for his boldness. Our weakness of speech, an occasion for his articulation. Our lack of imagination for his creativity, our ignorance for his instruction, our insecurity for his assurance. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. May we learn our lay our lives before him with all our strengths and all his fullness to work in and through us. I like that. It's really less of me and more of him, more of Jesus in our lives. And again, as I finish up here this evening, keep in mind that the chapters and the verses are not, you know, inspired by God. They were placed there at a later date to make it easier to find verses and places in the Bible. And sometimes the chapter breaks don't fit correctly. I think here Peter must have been taken back a little by this. And the Lord just keeps on speaking, not only really to Peter, but his men. You know, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I think it just comes out of what he was saying. I'm going away. You're not going to be able to follow me. Not yet. And so Jesus is going to be comforting them, because in a few hours, he's going to be on the cross. In a few hours, Peter is going to deny him. And when Peter heard that rooster crow, the third time he denied him, it said that the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter, and he was broken. Can you imagine? I think about it, and I think the eyes of Jesus must have been just filled with love. Peter, I love you so much. Peter looked at him, saw Jesus there, and it just broke him. I failed you, Lord. And it would have been horrible if that's where it ended, but it did. Because in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus restore Peter. See, Peter, you're not going to be able to do this on your own. You're going to need me. You're not going to be able to do this in the flesh, because the flesh doesn't work. The flesh will fail. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in me. You see, even in our weaknesses, God can use us. I don't think we could be too small for God to use us. We can't be too big. We need to be careful. It's not our strengths, our abilities, our talents, or whatever. It's, here I am, Lord. I'm a servant. Use me. I know I'm not worthy. I know I don't have a lot to give to you, but whatever I have, Lord, I want to use for your glory. May we have that kind of attitude. May we live for him. May people see the love of God not only flowing into our lives, but through our lives. Because the world needs love right now. It's really hurting out there. And you know what? We have the greatest love that anyone can give. It's the love of Jesus. Never forget that. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words this evening, Lord. Just showing your tremendous love for people. How you had just the heart of a servant, that Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, was willing to wash the feet of the disciples. What an example to us. How blessed we are when we can serve you, Lord. And Lord, just to have that unconditional love, that we love our enemies, something that the world can never give. Lord, you can. We need to surrender to you. We need to be open to you. Before we speak, before we lash out, before we put someone down, before we condemn someone, Lord, help us to listen to your Spirit's leading. Because our heart should be, Lord, help us to bring them into the kingdom of God. Give me the words to say that they may see Jesus. Give me that love, that unconditional love that only you can give. Help us to be more like Jesus in all that we do and all that we say. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.